Dear friends, if you have a Bible this morning, I'd ask you to turn with me now to Romans. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 1, we'll also read some verses from Romans chapter 3, very close by. Just remind you that we continue our series this morning through the great solas, so-called, of the Reformation, coming today to the third of the five sola fide, that we are justified by faith alone, and not by works or any other human merit, but simply trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for our salvation. The passage we read from Philippians a few minutes ago was a complementary to these, and I'll make a brief reference to that in the sermon. But would you please join me now and stand with reverence in your heart to hear the Word of God. First, as we find it in Romans 1, 16 and 17, hear now, congregation, is the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And now to Romans chapter 3, just two chapters over, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to it. Let us now pray once more and ask the Lord to bless this ministry of His word. Again, we thank You, O Lord, for Your presence with us, Your word and Your spirit, the divine presence and grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we wait upon You and we have heard Your word, speak now to my heart and speak to every heart of things unseen, of heavenly promise, of eternal glory, of sins forgiven, and of a kingdom that is coming and that shall come. And help us, O God, once again, to understand from Your holy word the simple promise of Your gospel of eternal life and heaven, simply to the one who trusts in Jesus. And give us grace now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How can a sinful man or woman be accepted by a holy God? That is the question that I would like to ask, and by God's grace, in the time we have this morning, seek to answer with you from God's holy word. How can an unregenerate, fallen, sinful, miserable, unrighteous sinner tainted by the guilt and corruption of original sin and culpable of daily actual sin. How can such a one be put in right standing with God, who is infinite in holiness, whose glory reaches to the heavens, in whom there is no darkness at all, who cannot look upon evil, and in whose presence sin may not abide? Can there be a more important question, a more pressing, a more urgent question for us to ask than this one? And yet how so few of our contemporaries, it seems, are concerned with what to do with their sins and how to be reconciled to a holy God. But many years ago, some 500 years ago, for young Martin Luther to seek the answer, the Bible's answer to this question, was the greatest struggle of his life. Luther, as you remember, was born and lived at a time when the Bible was barely read at all, not just among the laity, but even among the clergy, when very few men understood the wonderful good news of the gospel, and when the simple message of Jesus Christ and faith in him had become obscured and almost eclipsed under a late medieval system that led people to believe that salvation was administered through an ecclesiastical, bureaucratic hierarchy and mediated to the people by the sacramental functions of the priesthood. A time of spiritual darkness, and people lost sight of the Bible, the simple gospel message, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And just when you begin to bemoan and lament living when you do, beloved, I remind you of this fact. Martin Luther was a young law student, you remember, fulfilling the wishes of his father, a German miner, when in the summer of 1505, traveling from home back to the university where he was studying, was suddenly caught in a violent and horrific storm, and having been thrown to the ground, and by his own testimony, fearing for his life, bolts of lightning striking all around him, Luther cried out, not surprisingly, to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne, save me, I will become a monk. Now be careful of rash vows, we say it often. But to his father's great disgust and anger, Luther honored his solemn promise. He had one last party with his friends. And on the 16th of July, 1505, he entered, and you can still visit it today, the Black Monastery in Erfurt. The formerly happy-go-lucky law student, now altered to a humble monk, searching for God's grace. There he distinguished himself by his diligence, by the seriousness of his studies. But what you may not know about Luther is that long before he became famous as a reformer and long before he made his great rediscovery of the gospel from the very passage we read this morning, Luther had embarked on a personal love affair of sorts with the Bible. A love that in the 16th century was anything but typical. Very few in Luther's day had access to the Bible. What little scripture they did know was heard in Latin, in the church's liturgy. It may seem incredibly hard for you to believe, but Luther claimed that the first time he ever saw a Bible was when he was 20 years old in the library in Erfurt. And he says it was at that time that he read the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. But his love for the Bible was kindled during his first year in the monastery, a a love that was encouraged by his spiritual mentor, Johann von Staupitz, the head of the cloister, who had reinstituted Bible study in the Augustinian monastery. Think of that. The study of the Bible had to be reinstituted by the head of the cloister. And it was in just that place where God had ordained that Martin Luther should study. And did he ever? He would eventually say that reading the Bible so thoroughly was his passion, that he saw Jesus Christ on every page and his grace and mercy. He said when a passage was mentioned, he knew immediately where to find it. No other study pleased me so much, he said, as the study of the Bible. He read Aristotle's Physics with loathing, but my heart was aglow when the time came to return to the Bible. I read it diligently, he said. Sometimes one statement occupied all my thoughts for a whole day. Luther would later say he had memorized the Psalms in their entirety, committed massive portions of the Bible to memory, had worn down his little Psalter book to shreds. But as much as he loved the Bible, Luther could not find peace in his soul. He was preoccupied with a sense of the holiness of God and with the weight of his own sin and the terrifying fear that at any moment he might be swept up in the flood of God's righteous judgment. And there was a word he used for that feeling, the German word, Anfechtungen. Children, say it five times fast later. I wish you good luck with that. But it was the German word that Luther used to describe this overwhelming sense of spiritual fear and of the trial of his soul, the terror and the despair and crisis that he would experience throughout his life. At the heart of it was this, the terrifying feeling that God stood ready to judge him and to condemn the sinner and send him to everlasting hell. And for Luther came deep feelings of sadness that God had forsaken him. This was not terribly atypical at a time when Christianity primarily stressed God as an avenging judge rather than Jesus Christ as a gracious Savior. And so guilt and spiritual despair were commonplace and the order of the day. Many monks spoke of this. But what made Luther unique was the intensity of his trials. Listen to how he described them. So great and so much like hell were these trials that no tongue could adequately express them. No pen could describe them. And one who had not himself experienced them could not believe them. And so great were they that if they had been sustained or had lasted for half an hour, I would have perished completely, and all of my bones would have been reduced to ashes. At these times, Luther said, God seemed so terribly angry. There was no flight, no comfort, but all things accuse me. In times like these, the soul cannot believe it can ever be redeemed. So what did Luther do with this crisis of faith, with these spiritual trials? Well, he tried harder and harder to please God. The harder he tried, the more he studied, the more he confessed, the more he prayed, the worse the terror became. He tried solitary confinement, stayed locked up in a cold cell for days on end, denying himself even warmth. He tried extreme fasting, taking only morsels, tiny morsels of food for days. He resorted to self-flagellation. Can you believe it? Brutally beating and permanently scarring his own body, hoping thereby to appease a holy God. But still nothing brought peace. Day and night, for hours and hours, he would confess his sins, coming so often that his fellow monks made fun of him. And Staupitz would say, "Martin, you have to trust Christ and his grace. You have to believe that God loves you. Don't you love God, Brother Martin?" And he would say, "Love God? Sometimes I feel as if I hate God. My soul can find no rest. I fear he will send me to hell forever." But by the wonderful grace of God, these awful experiences drove Luther to the Bible. And once inside the Bible, they continually drove him to Christ. So we come this morning, ever so briefly, to a consideration of the passage before us, especially to Romans 1, 16 and 17, as we read. And it's very important, church, that you understand that Luther knew of the righteousness of God, thought often of the righteousness of God, but had always understood the righteousness of God in a negative, fearful sense, that the righteousness of God is that holy character and moral perfection of an infinitely just God, whereby we are condemned as sinners in his sight and stand under his wrath and judgment, God being ready to cast us out of his presence forever because of our sins. And because Luther had such an awareness of his own sins, and at the same time such an apprehension of the holiness of God in the Bible, he was utterly convinced that God stood ready to destroy him. And that is what he felt inside every time he read the phrase, "the righteousness of God," in the Bible, that God, the righteous judge, would strike him down forever. That's what he understood every time he came across the word righteousness in the Scriptures. But there was something that Luther had missed. First, when Paul says so famously in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," that little word "for," he is connecting the new thought with the thought that had gone before, the thought about his calling to the apostolic ministry. He's saying, "I will be a preacher of the gospel because I am not ashamed of that gospel." And the reason that he is not ashamed of the gospel which is the good news about Jesus Christ, is because he has personally been an eyewitness to its power. Not to condemn sinners, but to save them and to deliver them from death and hell, whether they be Jew or Gentile, educated or uneducated, sophisticated or unsophisticated, great or small, young or old, men and women. Paul himself had been delivered, and Paul himself had seen many others delivered and saved from sin and death and hell by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why he says, "I am not ashamed of it." What a wonderful thing to be able to say. Because there are so many, it seems, who are ashamed, who are embarrassed of Christianity, who are, in fact, ashamed by the simple message of the cross, of a crucified Messiah who suffered and died to bear the sins of his people. To some, it's a stumbling block. To others, it's foolishness. But to Paul, it's a message to be proud of. As he will say, God forbid that I should boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So Paul loved the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel, because it is good news of man's deliverance and of sins forgiven through the cross of Christ. Then in verse 17, where we get something of a summary of the good news, the first thing you will notice is that it is something that is revealed. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's important that you understand that in the language of the Bible, that means that it is something that man could never have discovered or figured out for himself. It had to be revealed to him. It's not something accessible to human reason. God must make this truth known. He must disclose it, or else we would never know it. And he has. And what is it that is revealed? Can you see it there? Righteousness. In the gospel, Luther's fearful word. And yet here, this is the great point of it all. The gospel is good news. Wonderful news. Glad tidings from heaven of sinners becoming righteous before God through receiving righteousness from God as a gift and through faith. Later in this same letter, Paul will speak of the gift of righteousness. He will elaborate this great point for many chapters. But the great point of all is this, the message of which Paul is unashamed, what he means by righteousness is to be made right with God, to be put in a relation of right standing to God and to God's judgment. It means that a sinful man may be put in right standing with a holy God. It means that I may have my sins forgiven, that I may be delivered from the condemning wrath of a holy God. It means that I may have righteousness given to me from another, from God in Christ. What Luther incidentally called an alien righteousness. Not because it came from outer space, but because it came from outside of myself. Because it was a gift given to me from another and received by faith alone. That's the great argument of Romans. How God, who is just and holy and true, can declare people to be righteous, though they are not righteous in themselves. How God can be, as we read, the just and the justifier of him who has faith. And Paul's great answer is that God can and God does because of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for us. The other thing that Paul will labor so hard to show, though it's not central to our thought this morning, is that one becomes righteous in the sight of God, though he does through faith. He will also grow in this grace, the Spirit of God working righteousness and sanctification in him. Paul will develop that in chapters 6 and 7 especially. But let us focus on what Paul labors hard to show here, that one becomes righteous in the sight of God by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, and by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Notice what he says. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. For whom? For everyone who believes. And to further his point, he says that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is from faith to faith. And then he quotes the prophet, "The just shall live by faith," proving that it has always been so. It has always been by faith and not through works that a man is saved. It's the great point of Philippians 3 that we read earlier, when Paul looked back on his life and his accomplishments and his achievements, anything he might have used to make an appeal for God to love him and to save him, he came to the point in his life where he saw it all as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And he said that what he had found in the gospel was a righteousness that was not his own, but a righteousness that was from God and that was received by faith and not by works. No human merit, no human achievement, but received as a gift from a gracious God and received by faith alone. So, dear friends, let me say it as simply and plainly as it can possibly be said this morning. The simple biblical gospel is this: God saves those who trust in his Son. It's the simple gospel message, so long obscured, nearly eclipsed, but so plain here in the Bible. God saves. He justifies, he accepts and receives those, not who work, but those who trust. Those who trust in his Son and those who rest in him alone. Luther would say later that when he finally made this discovery in Romans, that God gives righteousness as a free gift to all who trust in his Son, that it was as if the gates of paradise were flung open, and it was as if he were altogether born again. Dear friend, I wonder if you've made that wonderful discovery, that God saves and justifies and accepts sinners, not who try to work for salvation, but who trust in the Son he gave for us. For it is good news for sinners indeed. Luther would later say, "I extolled my sweetest word," that's righteousness, "with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word," righteousness of God. Isn't it amazing? The world is filled with people. They are your neighbors and mine, your friends and your co-workers and your family members. The world is filled with people who believe they have to find a way to God, who believe they have to work their way to God, and that it is by self-effort and their own achievement that they may finally make their way and find acceptance with God. This is the mistaken comfort of our contemporaries. We hear it from them all the time. I've lived a good enough life. I've done enough good to outweigh the bad that I've done. And I trust that in the end, God will grade, as it were, on a curve. Now, I will be found to have done enough to go to heaven when I die. That is the mind of our contemporaries. There are times that I feel very sorry for Luther because of the struggles that he went through. But then I think, give us more Luthers today. Give us men and give us women who know that God is holy and who struggle so mightily with sin that they know they could never hope to please God by what they do, but must fall upon His mercy, the mercy offered in Jesus Christ alone. And it's something we must say again and again. Most people think today in terms of man's quest for God. I can't tell you how many times I read about that in the religious literature. Man's quest for God. But the gospel message is totally different. It is not a message about how we can find God. It is a message about how God has found us and how He continues to find us in the darkness and despair of our lives. We who are crushed by the weight of our sin, we who live in fear of death and its certainty, to find that there is a God who lifts us out of this, who know what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that all we must do is to trust Him, to commit ourselves to Him, that we will then receive the consequences of His victory, His righteousness, His moral perfection, His acceptance with the Father. All of that shall become our own if we trust in His saving power. So we have been rescued. We have been reborn. We are being remade. One day we will be perfected in heaven to be what human beings really ought to be. To be just like what Jesus Christ is. But every part of this, dear friend, circles around Jesus, His person, His work, and not ours. The gospel does not present us with a way to God. It proclaims that God has reached us in our need. The glad tidings of the gospel are not that there is something for us to do, but that all that was needed has been done for us by another. And all we must do is acknowledge that fact, believe it from the heart, receive it with joy and gratitude and love, and confess that Jesus Christ is our Savior. After all, that is what Paul means by faith. Trusting not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ to save you. Church, may we never lose grip on this doctrine. May it never slip away from our grasp. May we preach it to the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Father, we understand how different the gospel is from the way natural men think from the way the world operates, and perhaps even from the way some of us came this morning thinking that we must find favor with God and be accepted by God by the things that we do. But we thank you, O Lord, that though we are great sinners, though there is none righteous, not even one, that we are helpless and hopeless and lost in sin, that you are full of grace and mercy, that you sought us, that you found us, that you saved us when we were without hope and reconciled us to yourself and caused the merits of Jesus Christ to be our own, all received through simple faith and trust. Oh Lord, what a glorious message. What a beautiful salvation. And we who believe, thank you now from the heart and give you all the glory. But Father, keep this glorious gospel message from being obscured and lost in our day. Help us never to lose our grip on it. And may we tell it to every man, woman, and child whom you are pleased to bring into our lives, that the whole world may know and give praise to God in heaven. We thank you, dear Father, for Jesus Christ, your Son, and simple childlike faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray.